Our sermon will be based on the text that we have just read. Let me pray for us. Father, we do ask that you would send your Spirit to illumine your words, to illumine our hearts this night. Father, show us the darkness, the blackness of our sin. Father, show us the grotesqueness of our sin. Show us what our sin deserves. And Father, do this that we might flee more and more fully to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might run to the cross as our only hope, staking everything on the blood of Christ. Father, we bank everything on Him. All our hopes rest in the blood and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Father, show us that tonight. We ask this in His name. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated. Begin tonight a series that will take us through the season of Lent on the seven deadly sins. Now, what are the seven deadly sins? How did this list get put together? Well, the seven deadly sins are traditionally defined as pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust. Now, this list of these seven sins is not one that's actually found in the Bible. Sometimes people are surprised to find that out, but the list itself does not derive from any biblical text. Obviously, the Bible identifies all of these things as sins, but there is no list of seven deadly sins as such within the Scriptures. It has been pointed out, however, if we're trying to think through a biblical rationale for this list of seven deadly sins, it has been pointed out that these seven sins are the inverse of the Beatitudes that Jesus gives to His disciples in Matthew chapter 5. They are the opposite of those Beatitudes at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. So Matthew chapter 5 lists seven positive virtues that Jesus calls us to. The seven deadly sins are the seven negative vices that are the counterpoints to those virtues. And so for this reason, you can think of these sermons tonight and in the coming weeks as something of a short course on biblical ethics from the perspective of these seven deadly sins. Certainly there are other ways to approach biblical ethics, biblical morality, the way that God calls us to live as His people. But this is one angle on things, one perspective on things, and it is a perspective on things that God's people have found profitable, that historically the church has used to unfold the meaning of the Christian life by showing these seven deadly sins, what they mean, how they entrap us, how they ensnare us, and what the antidote to each of these sins is. Of course, we're doing this during the season of Lent, which is also a customary, it's something of a tradition within the history of the church to focus on these sins, to dwell on these sins, and our need to repent of them during the season of Lent. Lent is, after all, that time of the church year when we especially confront our sin in all its sinfulness. It is that time of the church year when we contemplate that we come from dust, and to dust we shall return. It's dust to dust, ashes to ashes. Because of our sin, because of the curse, death reigns over us. Lent is a time when we renew our commitment to repentance from sin. It's a time when we, yes, confront our sin, but it's also a time when we recommit ourselves to fighting against sin, and of course, fighting against sin by the grace and mercy of Christ. These seven sins show us the diversity of our perversity, the manifold ways in which sin grips our hearts and overtakes our lives and distorts and disfigures our humanity. We were originally made upright, made in the image of God. These seven sins show us how that image has been defaced. And of course, therefore, these seven sins show us just what it is that we need to be delivered from. Considering the seven deadly sins reminds us it's not enough for us to ask, what action should I take? Or what set of rules should I follow? You have to ask a deeper question, what sort of person should I be? Or at least, what sort of person should I strive to become? Now, let me tell you how I want to approach this in these sermons. This is what I hope to do. As we approach each one of these seven sins over the next several weeks, what I want to do with each sermon is take one or two biblical narratives, one or two biblical stories that I think gets at the heart of that particular sin, that gets at the root of that particular sin, and unmasks it for us. Now you might ask, well, why use narrative to get at these seven sins? Well, there's a great scene in that movie Walk the Line, the Johnny Cash movie, where Johnny and his brother Jack are having a conversation. This is when they're still kids. This is right before Jack has his tragic and fatal accident. It comes out that Johnny knows every song in Mama's hymnal, and Jack knows every story in Scripture. And then Johnny says, well, there's a lot more words in the Bible than in the Heavenly Highway hymnal. And Jack says, look, Johnny, if I'm going to be a preacher one day, I got to know the Bible front to back. I mean, you can't help nobody if you can't tell them the right story. And that's what I hope to do in these sermons, is to tell you the right stories. Stories that will help you see what sin is, what sin does to us, how sin mars and disfigures our lives, and how God calls us out of that sin by the grace of Christ. Well, let's talk about pride. The first of the seven deadly sins. Pride has pride of place in the list of sins. It is considered the deepest of sins. It is considered the original sin. It is through pride that Satan became Satan. It's the original sin of Satan. It's also the original sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It is the sin that dogs every Christian till his dying day. You could say it is the worst and the first of our sins. It comes first in this list, in the seven deadly sins, probably because it comes first in the list of things that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6. And God does indeed hate pride. And even when we think we have pride beat, we find that it overtakes us. See, this is a sin that we indeed struggle with all our days. C.S. Lewis says, a man is never so proud as when striking an attitude of humility. Just when you think you've got pride beat, you fall into the sin of pridefully thinking you've beaten pride. And thus Lewis goes on to say, as long as one knows one is proud, one is safe from the worst form of pride. But see, admitting our pride is the very thing that our pride doesn't let us do. And therein lies our struggle with pride. I think pride also comes first because if there's any sin that will keep you from God, it is your pride. Again, I want to read to you from C.S. Lewis. He says, in God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. See, that's the problem with pride. Pride, in the way that nothing else does, pride puts a barrier between us and God. And it's interesting what Lewis goes on to say. He says, the humble man does not think about his humility because the humble man does not think about himself at all. And if you're still thinking about your humility, you're still thinking about yourself. And Lewis, I think, makes that point to show us how deep this sin runs. Who among us has attained such sacrificial self-forgetfulness? See, this is our struggle. This is our battle. Now, we want to consider two stories tonight. We want to consider the story of Nebuchadnezzar and then the story that Jesus tells in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector. But consider first the story of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. We didn't read the whole chapter, but if you do look at that whole chapter, you find that actually the entire thing is a letter written from Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of the Babylonian Empire. It's a letter written from Nebuchadnezzar to all the peoples of the earth, explaining what has happened to him. This letter really is something of his conversion story. It is his testimony. He explained how he came to fear God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the world emperor. He was king over every part of the universe that he knew. He had unparalleled power, unchallengeable power, and therefore he really had no problems. He had no needs. He had no rivals. He had complete autonomy, humanly speaking. He had no reason for stress. He had no reason for sleepless nights, no reason to worry. He was at the top. There was no one who could tell him what to do. He did not have job security issues. He did not have security issues of any type whatsoever. You think, well, maybe a rival army would come. What rival army? There were no rivals left because he had conquered everything that there was to conquer. He was indeed master of his fate and captain of his soul. More than that, he was master of the universe. Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonian Empire. He built this great palace, the Babylonian Hanging Gardens, this glorious place for him to live and dwell. Needless to say, Nebuchadnezzar was not lacking in self-esteem. Now, I want to insert a thought here. There certainly is such a thing as a healthy self-respect, the kind of love for yourself that Jesus presupposes when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. There's a kind of proper affection for yourself and respect for yourself. But Nebuchadnezzar goes way, way beyond that, way beyond self-respect into self-absorption and self-congratulation. In a word, he became proud. And you see this in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. He is admiring himself, admiring his power. He says, is this not great Babylon that I have built by my power and for my honor? He is admiring his handiwork. There's a joke about a CEO named Larry Ellison that circulated around his company for a while, and it went like this. The employees would ask, what's the difference between God and Larry Ellison? And the answer is, God doesn't think he's Larry Ellison. That's kind of how Nebuchadnezzar was. But the only difference between God and Nebuchadnezzar is God doesn't think he's Nebuchadnezzar. At this point, Nebuchadnezzar is admiring his handiwork. One of our presidents, Lyndon Johnson, I think, suffered the same malady in certain ways. He was once being interviewed by a German reporter who obviously was a little bit confused about American history. He began the interview, he said, Mr. President, I understand that you were born in a log cabin. And President Johnson said, no, that was Abe Lincoln. I was born in a manger. And if we look at his policies, we might think, yeah, this guy did have messianic aspirations. The kind of thing that gripped Nebuchadnezzar, the kind of pride, is not unique just to him, but we see it in Nebuchadnezzar in an incredibly deep way. This is who Nebuchadnezzar is at this point. He's full of himself, full of pride. As he is admiring his own greatness, though, something happens. Something incredible happens. He becomes crazy. He becomes insane. He's driven to dwell with the beasts of the field. He begins eating grass like an ox. He grows feathers like an eagle and claws like a bird. And I think it's telling us something really, really clear. See, Nebuchadnezzar was sort of like a new Adam. It talks about the dominion that he had over all of creation, the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. It talks about, you know, we know from history that he had the great hanging garden, so that was sort of like a new Eden for him. He's like a new Adam, but just as the first Adam fell because of his pride, so Nebuchadnezzar falls because of his pride as well. And what happens when he falls? He becomes bestial. See, if you try to become more than human, you end up less than human. Pride dehumanizes us. Pride defaces our humanity. Pride eats away at our humanity. Pride mars and disfigures the image of God. In fact, there are other connections with the book of Genesis here. Nebuchadnezzar had sleepless nights. He had troubling dreams, and he called for an interpreter. This is much like Pharaoh, the Pharaoh that knew Joseph towards the end of the book of Genesis. Daniel will be a new Joseph, just as this Nebuchadnezzar is like Pharaoh at the end of the book of Genesis. Daniel, like what Joseph did there, Daniel will interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream for him and show him what the dream is all about, what God is revealing to him. And when we look at that dream, we find another one of these connections with Genesis. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about a tree, and it's a tree that has to do with a kingdom. See, and Nebuchadnezzar himself actually is symbolized by that tree. That tree is a new tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a tree that symbolizes rule and kingship. But in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, what happens to that tree? That tree is cut down. It's reduced to a stump. Now, why is that? Well, that's what we've just talked about. That is God's way of picturing for Nebuchadnezzar that he's going to be humiliated. See, Nebuchadnezzar had not yet learned to receive his power as a gift from God. He was actually the walking embodiment of pride. And so what does God do? God chops him down. God cuts him down to size. God humiliates him. God exiles him into this bestial state for 7 years. For 7 years, the king of the whole world lives a subhuman existence. See, if pride has ever led to a fall, this is it. just as it did for Adam, so it does for Nebuchadnezzar. See, it's interesting. When Nebuchadnezzar does fall, what is he doing? He's in the midst of admiring all of his work, all of his power. The essence of pride is taking credit for that which is a gift. It's what Tim Keller calls cosmic plagiarism. Pride claims to be the author of what is ultimately God's work. You take credit. You know, what is plagiarism? You take credit for somebody else's work. That's what pride is. We take credit and glory for what God has done. Whatever strength Nebuchadnezzar had, whatever kingdom he was able to build, that was God's doing. That was God's gift to him. But he took credit for it. He boasted in his own strength. Now, what does pride do to us? Pride gives us a sense of being owed. It gives us a sense of deserving, a sense of having earned everything good that happens to us. The prideful person goes through life with a sense of saying, life owes me something. Life should be paying me back all that I'm putting in. You know, if things are going well, as they were for Nebuchadnezzar, pride says what Nebuchadnezzar says, look what I've accomplished, look what I've done. Flip that around for just a minute. If you're a prideful person and things aren't going well, what do? You say, I deserve better. I'm getting cheated. I'm getting ripped off. Life is shortchanging me, and so what happens? You get bitter. You get bitter about life. See, pride, the essence of pride is to deny your dependence. Pride denies what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he writes, what do you have that you did not receive? And whether you're talking about your natural abilities or the things that God enables you to accomplish out in the world or your family or anything else, what do you have that you did not receive? But you know what happens here? We see Nebuchadnezzar falls because of his pride, but in this bestial state for 7 years, he's humbled. And all throughout God's Word, he promises to exalt the humble, and so that's what he does here. After this 7-year period of humiliation, Nebuchadnezzar has learned his lesson, and so God restores him to his position as king. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar goes on to write this story, this letter that we have in Daniel chapter 4, where he tells the whole world his story. It's his confession of faith that the Most High God, the God of Daniel, the God of Israel, is the ruler and the king of all creation. Nebuchadnezzar basically is saying, I'm not the king, this God is. And you cannot challenge him, you cannot challenge his rule. You see this if you look at how the letter begins and ends. Again, we didn't read the beginning of it, but verse 1 at the beginning, Nebuchadnezzar says, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. See, as he tells the story, he brags about what he's accomplished. But now that he's learned his lesson, it's not me and I, but it's what God has done. It's what he has done. It's about his kingdom. He says the same thing towards the end of the letter in verse 34. He repeats the same language about how God rules over everything. And at the very end of the chapter, he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. See, it's not only about honoring himself, it's now about honoring the King of Heaven. I praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. And when Nebuchadnezzar says that, you know he's speaking from personal experience. He's learned the lesson. See, before he was consumed completely with his own honor, but now he gives God the honor. He has acknowledged that God is the master of his fate and the captain of his soul. More than that, he's acknowledged that God is the master of the universe, the king of all creation. See, when God begins to heal you of the sin of pride, you no longer live in this bestial way, in this subhuman kind of way. You're made truly human once again. You begin to become what you were designed to be, one who acknowledges God, one who looks up to heaven, one who gives God thanks, who gives God honor and glory. In Dante's Divine Comedy, where he deals with the seven deadly sins, when he deals with pride, he shows the proud in purgatory with big stones on their backs. Because they would not look up to heaven in this life, they would not acknowledge a greater power in this life, they can't look up in the next life. But see, what does humility do? Humility looks up. Humility looks up to heaven with gratitude, giving God credit, giving God glory, acknowledging God's bigness and our smallness in comparison. And note this too, Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar a very straightforward test of humility there in verses 26 and 27. After Nebuchadnezzar came to know that God rules over all, how was Nebuchadnezzar to show his repentance? How was he to manifest this repentance? Daniel gives him a text, an index. Daniel says, have mercy on the poor. See, Nebuchadnezzar's humility will show itself in how he treats those who are beneath him on the ladder of social status, those who are beneath him in economic rank. See, when you're full of pride, you're so self-absorbed, you can't see other people's problems. You can't empathize with the poor or anyone else for that matter, because all you think about are your issues. You're consumed with your problems. As God begins to create humility in you, a whole new world out there opens up. A world where you come to find there are lots of other people with problems much bigger than yours. See, the prideful person thinks too highly of himself and too frequently of himself. He thinks too much of himself and too often of himself. His preoccupation with himself blinds him to the needs and struggles of those around him. And in this way, pride destroys community. Pride destroys relationships. I would put it this way. If you're not aware of serious struggles and problems and poverties that other people around you are dealing with, it might be because you are a prideful person. And you're too self-absorbed with your own struggles and your own problems to notice the problems and the struggles of those around you. You're sort of like Narcissus, who was so busy staring at his own reflection, he couldn't see anything else going on around him. He was mesmerized by his own reflection in the pond. And so the rest of the world around him was blocked out. That's what pride does to us. You become so full of yourself, there's no room for anyone else. See, this is a story. This story calls us to empty ourselves, that we might be filled with God, with His mercy, and with His compassion. And that's really a good segue into the second story, Luke chapter 18, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who go to the temple to pray. Luke introduces this parable, telling us that Jesus spoke this story to challenge those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And those two things go together. Trusting in yourself is pride. That's a definition of pride, you could say, in Luke's gospel. And those who trust in themselves despise others. Again, pride kills relationships. It's not just about how we relate to God, but how we relate to one another. Now look at how this story works. The Pharisee prays, and it's really a theologically correct prayer. You can't argue with that. He thanks God that he's not like other men. That sounds really Calvinistic. To thank God that you're not like others is a way of acknowledging grace. But actually, I think if you look at this prayer as a whole, his right doctrine is just one more thing he's taking pride in. And you know this because what does his prayer consist in? His prayer consists in listing all his strong points. God, I'm good at this, and I'm good at this, and I'm good at this other thing. I'm pretty much good at everything, is what his prayer amounts to. He thanks God, but his prayer is not so much, but for the grace of God, that would be me. But rather, his prayer is a boast in himself. His prayer amounts to congratulating himself, patting himself on the back. That thank God at the beginning of his prayer, I think, is a really stern warning for us. It's not enough to profess grace, you have to live grace. This is how John Newton puts it. You know Newton as the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. He points out that the human heart is so depraved, it can take pride even in making a profession of salvation by grace alone. Newton says, I am afraid there are Calvinists who, while they account it proof of their humility that they are willing in words to debase the creature and to give all the glory of salvation to the Lord, yet know not what manner of spirit they are of. Whatever it be that makes us trust in ourselves that we are comparatively wise or good so as to treat those with contempt who do not subscribe to our doctrines or follow our party is a proof and fruit of a self-righteous spirit. Self-righteousness can feed upon doctrines as well as upon works. And a man may have the heart of a Pharisee while his head is stored with orthodox notions of the unworthiness of the creature and the riches of free grace. And so it was with this Pharisee. He professed to thank God all the while boasting in himself. In fact, I would say probably thanking God is one more thing he's going to take pride in. I can check that off too. I've given God thanks. One more proof that I'm righteous. Really what Luke says at the beginning of verse 11 is the key. Luke tells us this man prayed to himself. This is kind of like Nebuchadnezzar admiring his own work. He's not really thanking God. He's just boasting in himself. See, he came to the temple, but he didn't come to the temple to draw near to God in humility. He came to put on a religious show, to show everybody how righteous he is. Remember what I read to you from C.S. Lewis earlier. The prideful person doesn't want to get near to anything or anyone that would make him feel small. The prideful person is threatened by anything greater than himself. So he can't really pray to God. Praying to God would be acknowledging his own smallness compared to God's greatness. He can't pray to God. He prays to himself. And again, what does this mock prayer consist in? It's a catalog of all his virtues. But really, why is he ticking off his virtues? It's because he wants to compare himself to others. Really, what he wants to do is contrast himself with the tax collector. See, that's what pride does to us. Pride makes us compete. That's the only way pride can relate to other people. Every relationship for a prideful person becomes a power struggle. And pride will always look for some kind of favorable comparison, some kind of favorable advantage. The prideful person is the neediest person of all. The prideful person constantly needs praise and needs approval. He's constantly threatened by anyone else who has good qualities or good features or great abilities. Because those things threaten him. Those things make him feel small. I know I'm letting C.S. Lewis preach the sermon for me tonight, but he's got a great chapter on pride in the book Mere Christianity, and I can't help but share these thoughts. Lewis says it's braggarts who always hate other braggarts because they see the other braggart as competition. Somebody else is trying to steal the spotlight that I want for myself. You know, it sort of takes one to know one. You know, you want that spotlight for yourself. So anybody else who's proud enough to try to take it, that's competition. Now, certainly competition has its place in life. I'm not saying there's no room for that. But if that is the fundamental way that you relate to other people, if you're constantly trying to find ways in which you have an advantage or ways in which you have something over other people, that reveals a prideful heart. That's pride. You're looking for some way to boast over other people because you despise them. You are a Pharisee. And again, how does the Pharisee's pride manifest itself in this story? In the way that he despises the tax collector. Contempt for sinners is the surest sign of pride. I talked about the Johnny Cash movie just a minute ago, Walk the Line. Let me give you another little story from that movie. After all, I am the man in black tonight, so I can do that, right? There's a scene in that movie where this is after Cash has hit rock bottom. And you know, his life has been broken up by drugs and alcohol. His career has been ruined. And so now, after he's got this newfound faith, he's going to try to make a comeback. And he's meeting with record executives about this idea that he has, which is to go into Folsom Prison, where all the worst criminals are, and do a concert there. And he's going to record it, and that's how he wants to make his comeback. And one of the record executives says, "Your fans are church folk, Johnny. Christians. They don't want to hear you singing to a bunch of murderers and rapists trying to cheer them up." And then Johnny says, "Well, then they're not Christians." And Johnny's exactly right. Johnny is exactly right. See, in this scene, it is the record executive that is playing the part of the Pharisee. He said, "You know, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means you stay away from bad people because you don't want to be contaminated. You're good, they're bad, and that's it." But Johnny, a man who knows he's a sinner, who knows he doesn't have anything but God's mercy to rely on, he's like the tax collector, he can identify with those people in prison. The record executive, you know, his definition of a Christian is somebody who's going to keep his distance just like the Pharisee, somebody who's going to thank God he's not like those rapists and murderers in Folsom Prison. And don't you go try to cheer him up either. That's what it's all about. And I want you to know something too. You know, if you look at what the tax collector does here, he stands off in the distance, He has a deep, deep sense of his own unworthiness. He doesn't look up to heaven, but it's not because, like in Dante, because he's looking down on other people, but he's looking down on himself. He's so aware of his sinfulness, he won't even look up to heaven. He beats his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus gives that stunning conclusion. He says, it is this man that went home vindicated, that went home justified on this day, not the Pharisee. And Jesus explains, it's because he humbled himself while the Pharisee exalted himself. And because the Pharisee exalted himself, that's the only reward he's going to get. But the tax collector who humbled himself, he will be exalted by God. God sets himself against the proud, but he gives his favor to the humble. And this here on the part of the tax collector is not a false humility. See, false humility is just another form of pride. There is a kind of counterfeit humility. Think about how this works. Pride refuses to receive God's gift as a gift. It takes credit for what is a gift. It wants to earn something so that it can boast about it. False humility says, I'm not good enough to be given the gift. I'm not worthy. So therefore, I can't receive the gift as gift. But don't you see false humility then is just another form of pride? False humility and pride have the same thing in common at root. They both say, whatever I get, I'm going to have to get on my own. It won't be a gift. It will be something I can take credit for, something I have made myself worthy of. The tax collector shows that he has real and true humility because he knows he's not worthy of God, but he doesn't let his unworthiness keep him away. He approaches God anyway, and he cries out for mercy. He doesn't say, I'm a sinner, so forget about it. I can't get close to God. He says, I'm a sinner, and I'm going to come anyway because I know that God is merciful. So he says, God, in spite of my unworthiness, show your favor to me. That's the cry of mercy. That's the cry of a humble man. Now let me close with one more thought here. There's one last question here to consider. What is the antidote to pride? Well, the tax collector shows us it's grasping God's mercy. What's going to dismantle your pride is seeing how God has been merciful to you. But how has God been merciful? How do we see God's mercy? God shows his mercy in the way that he humbled himself in Christ, even to the point of death, in order to redeem proud sinners and transform them into humble believers. God's mercy is seen precisely in his own humility, as he comes to us, as he stoops to serve us, ultimately as he dies on the cross. Augustine once said, how can it be? God has humbled himself, and yet still man is proud. See, look at God's humility. Look at God's humility in the manger and on the cross. And then ask yourself, how can I be proud? If God has humbled himself, how can I do anything but say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? If this is the shape of God's life, showing mercy and compassion in this way, humbling himself in this way, how are you going to live? You going to live the way God lives? You going to live a life of humility? That's what we're called to. You know what the antidote to pride is? The antidote to pride is seeing God's mercy in his humility, in Christ. But there's another way we can come at this. What is the antidote to pride? Here's another angle on it. The antidote to pride is pride. Or you could say the antidote to boasting is boasting. Only instead of boasting in yourself, you boast in God's mercy. Listen to Psalm 34:2. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord, or my soul shall take pride in the Lord. It says the humble shall hear of it and be glad. Or Galatians chapter 6, where Paul writes, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ. So Paul says, I'm going to boast. I'm going to do a lot of boasting, a lot of bragging, but I'm going to boast and brag about the cross of Christ because that's my hope. That's my salvation. And then the passage that Jeremy read for us out of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let him who boasts or let him who glories boast or glory in the Lord. Do your boasting. Humans were made to boast. We were made for this, to glory in something. Boasting is inescapable, but boast in the Lord. See, boasting is a zero-sum game. The more you boast in yourself, the less you can boast in God. The more you boast in God's mercy, the more you're going to be fighting to put to death prideful boasting in yourself. See, what is pride? Pride is misdirected boasting. It's misdirected worship. What is the call here? It's to humble yourself before the God who has humbled Himself. Humble yourself and God will exalt you. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that You would help us to boast in You. To boast in Your Son who went to the cross for us. Help us to boast in Your mercy. For Father, we know as we boast in You, all self-boasting is driven out. We pray that You would do this for us. In Christ's name, amen.